Hello?
Hello?
Can you hear me?
Radio.
LifeQuest Christian Network.
Welcome to Reflecting His Gift. I'm Susie Ellison, your host, and I believe that everyone has a God-given purpose, a gift or a talent, a testimony of grace that is meant to impact this world for the good and bring glory and honor to God. I also believe, as Romans 8:28 tells us, that all things, even the bad stuff, work together for the good of those who've been called according to God's purposes. God is famous for making lemonade out of lemons, giving hope to the hopeless, using the foolish to confound the wise, and even using our worst pain and losses to make us stronger, to teach us important lessons, and then to use us as beacons of light as we comfort others who may encounter the same trials. Addiction to alcohol and drugs is an epidemic in our world today. It's always existed, but with the population explosion and the availability of a vast variety of addictive substances, many people turn to these means to not only relax and be sociable, but to medicate underlying emotional problems. In doing this, chains of addiction are forged, and when that occurs, it can be very hard to break free. Tonight we'll talk with a guest who spent many years, actually most of her youth and young adulthood, as an alcoholic and drug addict. There were many contributing factors to her addictions: genes passed down to her from ancestors, emotional problems, episodes of abuse, and family problems were some of the issues she struggled with prior to her excessive and then addictive use of alcohol and drugs. Finally, she broke free, and like so many who break free and stay free, her bondage breaker was Jesus Christ, the Word of God, in Alcoholics Anonymous. Our guest has been free for 24 years now, and tonight she will tell us about her life, her salvation, and her ongoing freedom. In keeping with her request, we will not share my guest's name this evening, so I'll just say good evening to our guest.
Hello.
We're so glad. Hi. So glad to have you on the program tonight, and I like to paint an up-close and personal picture of my guest because I believe that our early experiences, good ones and bad ones, can shape our future choices and outcomes. Would you tell us about your childhood, where you grew up, and about your family?
Well, we were a poor family. We were a family that had a patriarch that had been the alcoholic of the family, and I think everyone had suffered from that, and it left its marks on everyone long before I was even born. But I was living in I loved my grandfather. He got sober the last 5 years of his life, and he doted on me and spent a lot of time with me, and my father didn't. And I had my mother and my grandmother, and we all lived in my grandmother's house. And my grandfather died. He died of cirrhosis of the liver. His liver was already gone even before he stopped drinking, and it didn't mend, and he left. And, you know, I just loved him so much, and my father never spent a whole lot of time with me, but then he decided to leave my mom and I and took up with a 15-year-old woman got her pregnant and married her and had three kids and never paid child support, and mom really didn't know how to do anything, wasn't trained to do anything, and shortly she became very ill with dystonia. And we were very poor. We struggled. They had the earmarks. They needed Al-Anon big time back then. They had the earmarks of alcoholism and the wounds from it. And then we had other relatives. My mother and my grandmother didn't drink. They were very good Christian women. We all went to church every Sunday, very involved in church activities and that kind of thing. And it was the little white house with the white picket fence. I was missing a daddy, and I didn't understand what I had done to cause him to leave. I thought I had done something wrong, and I didn't understand why he didn't love me like he loved his other three children, because he just didn't show up very often.
Well,
and so
you know,
I started out with this not having enough love thing, even though my mother and my grandmother really loved me very much.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, many children are growing up without their fathers and mothers in our world today because of various problems, divorce and addiction, incarceration. I think it is a major cause of emotional and addiction problems with our youth today. You shared that your father abandoned you all and your mother. And how did this affect you to not have a father, especially after your loving grandfather had died? How did this affect you? How did this make you feel?
Well, I just didn't have a good father figure in my life, but I did have the church people, and I had later on I had the youth counselors in NYF who were mentored me and really helped me, and all that was good as long as I was plugged in and going to church. But once you stop going there, you don't have that anymore. I had an uncle who was also alcoholic, and he was in and out of our house and in and out of our lives all the time, and he was the tornado that was running through everybody's lives.
Mm-hmm.
So
well,
what
were your school years like? Did you feel different or left out because you had only your mom and grandmom, or were you well adjusted in school? Was that a comfortable time for you?
No, I really didn't even know we were poor.
Yeah,
I didn't know I was lacking love. I didn't know that I was in this poor, home without a father. I didn't realize all that until I got older.
Yeah,
I had a lot of love and
That's a good thing that you did have that, and I think a lot of times that realization doesn't come till later. Many children can sail through and be well adjusted, but it's something about those teen years that the void and the emotional problems seem to occur. You shared with me that something occurred in your life concerning that, Uncle. Do you feel you can talk about this?
I do, but I wanted to say that my mother and my grandmother, what rubbed off on me there was the negativity from the alcoholism, the fear of living life, don't go stick your neck out, don't volunteer to do anything, afraid of living. And that was what rubbed off on me. The thing that happened with my uncle was that he was alcoholic, and he was married to my aunt, my mother's sister.
Mm-hmm.
And I really wanted him to like me.
Mm-hmm.
He was a very likable guy. He had that typical type A personality, fun, loving, wonderful to be around. You know, everybody liked him.
Mm-hmm.
And I got in the car with him one night when he was drinking, and my grandmother told me not to, and I did it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Thinking, it won't be any big deal. Then nothing's going to happen. Well, you know, it did. And I'm not going to go into detail with that. It's just that it was a wound to me physically and mentally and spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
And it kind of got me off to a bad start because, you know, I was dating this guy that was from my church and my high school, and I was going to marry him. And the thing, I'm laughing because I look back on it, and all of this seems so funny, but he looked so much like my grandfather, and I was just holding on to him because he was kind of a replacement for my grandfather.
The boyfriend?
Yeah. And I was hanging on to him. Now, when this rape happened, he called me a whore.
Oh no.
And he was abusive, and he wanted to hit me, and he had a bad temper and all this, and I hung on to him, and my mother said, "Why are you hanging on to him? There are other young men."
Yeah.
And I just hung on to him, and I didn't realize it until many years later when I was in recovery that I took a picture of him and put it beside my grandfather, and they looked almost exactly alike. He was my grandfather, which explained why I couldn't have a healthy, intimate relationship with him.
Right,
I was not
right.
capable of that. After I got raped, I was not capable of a healthy, intimate relationship. I needed counseling. I never got to go to the doctor, never got any counseling. My grandmother said, "Now you just keep this quiet, and for the sake of the family, you just come on over here on Sundays and on holidays, and you act like this never happened." And so I stuffed it.
Did you have to see the uncle?
Oh, yes.
Again?
I had to. My mother and I My mother was practically destroyed from it. I tried to commit suicide and slit both wrists. Went to church with my wrist bandage, and I'm sitting in the pew staring up at the cross, and my grandmother's patting me on my knee, and there, you be brave. And
My goodness.
And I was. I had a lot of courage. Had it not been for that early faith of mine, I don't think I would have made it.
That is so, that just breaks my heart to hear that. And it's, last week I had a guest who is a trauma therapist, and we were talking about how at the root of most alcohol and drug addictions, chronic alcohol and drug addictions, is a trauma story, and that needs to be treated. And I know that at the point this happened to you, more than anything else, you needed to be able to release that trauma and to receive counseling. Did you cry? Did you go off to by yourself? Did you talk to God? What did you do to soothe yourself?
Just like I said, we bandaged up both my wrists and went to church, and I held my head up high, and I'd sit and look at that cross and sing those songs. And I just, I just stuffed it, and I tried to be brave and go on with my life, and I didn't realize until I got in recovery, what a deep wound that was.
Yes,
and how hard it was. It had affected so much of my life. It affected my, because I did go on and marry that boyfriend. What a mistake that was. What a tragedy that was. I should never have married him. He hit me the night before we got married.
Oh,
it just never got any better. Just never got better. But
well,
I was
I'm
looking
so sorry.
What happened with that. That led me on a path, I believe, to sex and love addiction, that looking for men in all the, looking for love in all the wrong places.
Yeah.
There was not going to be enough love for me.
Yeah.
And that and I could not enter into a healthy relationship with someone until that business was taken care of. See, and I didn't know that either.
Yes.
I carried around some serious baggage with me. And this was all before I ever took my first drink.
Yeah.
It's all before I ever took a first drink or a drug. But I talk about these things because this is the baggage that we bring in with us.
Yes,
and we think that we're busy drinking and drugging over this, and everybody's got problems. Everybody has life happen to them. Everybody has difficulties.
Mm-hmm.
This is what happened to me. But I also tell people that, you know what, if I had had a family with $1 million, the best husband in the world, two healthy kids, two cars in the garage,
mm-hmm.
I still believe that I would have been an addict.
I believe that
was in the cards for me, and it was going to happen.
Well, of course, with everything you went through, that was the kindling for the fires.
I don't think it was causal. I don't think it was a victim. I think it was more being predisposed to it than anything else.
Yes.
When I
took
that first drink, I was off and running.
Well, I was going to ask you, what was that like for you? When did you begin to drink, and what was it like for you the first time you drank alcohol?
Well, I actually had my first drink when I was 19, and it was at a company cocktail party, and I thought I had discovered the wheel, and that it was just really marvelous. But I put it down. I didn't feel compelled to drink anymore. I was still living at home. Until I got married at 21, and both of us had come from alcoholic backgrounds and said, we really don't need, my grandmother and my mother both said, you don't want to drink. You see these other people in the family don't drink. You see what happens. They were adamantly against any kind of drinking. They were so angry with alcohol. They couldn't even tolerate someone who could drink one drink and walk away. They just were mad at alcohol.
Yeah.
But we said, well, it's not going to happen to us. We'll just have a drink after work. Well, a drink after work, and then I had a job where they would, knock off at 4 o'clock and go up to the top of the building, and the boss had a big expense account, bought everybody drinks, and by 5 o'clock I was loaded. And this went every day. Then on the weekends we got drunk. My husband would say, do you know that you had 22 drinks last night? We can't afford
do
this. It wasn't that you had 22 drinks and it might be bad for you. It was that we can't afford this. And all I knew was I wanted more and more and more from the very beginning. I did not gradually move into alcoholism. I was an alcoholic from the very first. I wanted more. There was that gnawing in my stomach that made me want more, and I couldn't get enough. And if I didn't have it, I was thinking about it.
Right. And also, I was an alcoholic also, and have been free for 18 years now and an addict. And I know with my first experience of drinking, it wasn't like anybody else's that I drank with that first time I was a teenager, but it made me so severely drunk, and I just lost all reason. I didn't know what I was doing. I remember the girls that I was with, just I got real sick, and the girls that I was with just put me out on the parking lot of the Dairy Queen in our little town, and it was just a huge spectacle. And it seemed like every time I drank after that, it was like a spectacle. It never was just one drink. It was never a calm evening. It was always a spectacle, and I never could stop. And I think alcoholics have that kind of story in common, don't you?
Oh, yes. We're all alike. The stories might vary a little bit in what you drank, what you drug, but it's all basically the same thing. You know,
did
we lose control
behavior?
As we start to drink the first drink or drug. That's what happens.
Yeah.
You lose.
Right.
You are an alcoholic not by what you drink or how much you drink, but what happens when you drink.
Exactly.
Do you black out? Do you lose control? I did.
Yeah. And that's kind of what you're after. You do want to lose control because you're
medicating. I drank for the feeling. I didn't drink for the taste.
Yeah.
I didn't care what it tasted like. I wanted to get there.
Yeah.
And then the drugs were just going to amplify that. I even went to a psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist said, why don't you try the marijuana maintenance plan? Why don't you just try doing marijuana and don't drink? And I said, okay, what a great idea. Because it was back in the, you know, that was back in the 70s, and everybody was smoking marijuana. I said, okay, that sounds good. I love marijuana anyway. Always had it, always did it. I said, okay, I'll try that. Trouble was I got thirsty.
Yeah.
And that always produces a laugh because I wanted to amplify it. You know, and then they came along with, you know, the cool thing to do. Then I had to have Valium because I was shaking so bad from all the drinking. Always had Valium. And then they came along with, they had, you know, crystal meth and cocaine.
Oh,
it was the cool thing to go to a party and have cocaine and all this. And, I did that stuff.
Usually when you are addicted to one substance, you will become addicted
pretty
to many.
Pretty easy
they
to
call
slide
it.
Over to the next one, and it's what you call juggling addictions,
right?
And if you don't give it all to God, then what you're doing is you got three balls up in the air at all times.
Right.
You're just trying to, you know, do one or the other. And if you're not doing this one, you're doing that one. If you're not doing that one, you're doing this one. And until you give them all up, then you don't get the results that you're after.
You're right, and so many people will stop doing one thing and say, well, I'm not going to drink any more whiskey, but I'm going to have a beer every now and again or a glass of wine.
That does not work.
If you're an addict, you're an addict, you know, and it's always going to end up too much and cause you to do something you didn't want to do.
No, they gave me Anabuse. What a joke. Anabuse.
Oh, my.
I took
Anabuse
for about 3 months, and the threat of becoming extremely violently ill if you drink with that stuff. Well, you know, your self-will run riot is so strong that once you, I'm working in a place where at 4:30 we knock off and we, you know, serve drinks to all the staff. So, you know, I just made the decision, hey, I just won't take the Anabuse and have a drink. And that's self-will run riot.
So what happened when you took the Anabuse? Did it make you sick?
I didn't take it when I planned to drink.
Oh, I see. So you have planned around it, isn't that?
Yeah,
something?
That's self-will.
Isn't that?
See,
something?
I was in charge. God wasn't in charge. I was the one in charge. It was the grand delusion, the grand lie that you live thinking that you are in control, thinking that you can manipulate this and control this somehow, and by some magic bullet, some magic combination of the right drug with the alcohol, and if you can just find that right combination, you'll be able to get away with this. And I never could.
No.
I tried every combination under the sun. I tried them all. It didn't work.
No, and you finally get burnt out on all of it, and you start being very sick from it. I know lots of addicts have the uppers and the downers, and then
I did
that. Everything in between. I did too.
Until I had foam coming out of my mouth. There was no food in me. I would have foam coming out of my mouth. It was bad. But I really want to concentrate more on the recovery part of this.
We're going to get to that.
Okay.
You mentioned that you had multiple addictions, and I'm not just talking about drug addictions. Many people do not understand that occurrence, but addicts understand it because it's as if one addiction opens a portal into the mind, soul, and body, and then opens the mind, soul, and body up to other addictions. For example, many alcohol and drug addicts also have sexual addictions. Mm-hmm. Many alcoholics have gambling addictions, and many people are addicted to food and drugs. Mm-hmm. It's as if once that door's opened, it's easy to become addicted to many things. You said that you had sexual, alcohol, drug, and food addictions. Could you try to explain how all of this began and how they all interacted and operated with each other in your life?
Oh, my goodness. I felt like I was walking a tightrope for so long in my life. I didn't know what was wrong with me. I really did not know.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, even I went to, even in school, you know, I was a graduate student with a master's degree and studied graduate psychology, and I still didn't know what was wrong with me. I didn't understand about multiple addictions. You know, that multiple addictions, well, the food was first. Then followed the alcoholism, the drug addiction, and this, and I believe that the alcoholism and the drug addiction facilitated the sex and love addiction.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Some, it's like, what went first, the chicken or the egg? I don't know. But I ended up, I have them all. I have that predisposition to it. I've had times when I think, you know, people in my family, I had an uncle married 5 times, my mother was married 4. You know, it was just like... If you have a disagreement with your husband, let's just throw him back in the water. There's plenty more out there. It's the man that'll fix you. If you could just find the right man, this mood-altering man will fix me, and then
right.
I'll be happy, and I won't have any problems. I just don't have the right man.
Right.
So there was that, and then there was the food that I would starve myself and get on the alcohol and drugs for a while, and then after a 3-day tear, then I would be famished and I would overeat. And,
exactly.
And then when you took the alcohol and the drugs and the sex and love addiction away from me, and I'm white knuckling and I'm holding on as hard as I can and I'm trying so hard to be good and didn't have a clue what it was to give that to really to God, when you're white knuckling and you're just trying real to be good, then you've got the food, and that is your the final, the last frontier, I call it, because, you know, with sex, you have to have sex in your life. To be in a healthy, intimate relationship, you've got to have sex. And with food, even if you're not having sex, you've still got to have food to live.
Right.
So what happens with food addicts is that we start to fill up the emptiness, the hole, the spiritual malady, the lack of power that belongs to God in our life. We start to fill that up with food, where I filled it up with alcohol and drugs, I filled it up with sex, and I filled it up with food, and I couldn't get enough carbs, and I couldn't get enough sugar. So what happens to me is that when I eat those things, I can't get enough. So I avoid those particular foods because I still have to eat. And that's... Basically, what Overeaters Anonymous teaches us is, you know, we work the 12 steps. I have to realize I'm powerless over wrong eating. I'm powerless over sugar and white flour. It gets me in trouble. I want more.
Right,
I want more
than
my share. I don't want one donut. I want the box.
Right.
I don't want one chip. I want the whole bag.
Well, I know
the whole world eating cheeseburgers today and French fries. What I always think that they are.
I know that feeling. I've had to learn that too. But you know, sometimes that's the last addiction to go in people who are struggling with drug and alcohol addiction. And this is what I experienced. When I was using drugs and alcohol, like you, my appetite was suppressed. And that is unnatural. That does something to your system that should not be happening. So when you stop using it, just as you described, then you're overeating. You're ravenous. And so it takes some time, and I know that women in recovery, I was in recovery, and so many women would get upset and stop their recovery because they started gaining weight, because they started eating. Well, actually, that was the first time they had really started eating normal meals in months and maybe years, you know. And so the appetite wakes up with a vengeance, doesn't it? And of course, you are craving the carbs and all those things, but it's a big problem for people who come off of alcohol and drugs.
It's a big problem with the alcohol because there's so much sugar in the alcohol.
Yeah.
You know, and what we try to help the new people with is to help them replace it with healthy natural sugars, and, you know, pineapple juice, apple juice, things that are naturally sweet without going for whole cakes and pies. I pumped up and got really huge, and I didn't have anyone around me at that time to mentor me and help me. And in fact, I had this one that was saying, oh, now they're there now. It's okay. We all get fat when we get sober. Well, no, you don't. You don't have to. Not everybody is a food addict. Some people can get away from alcohol, get into recovery, and they don't get fat and they're fine. Me, I had to come to realize that food was a problem for me as well.
Right, right.
That it was another avenue. It was another way of juggling addictions, and I was getting high off the food and thinking, poor me. You know, if I can't have this other stuff, then I can just eat myself to death.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was proceeding
to do that. And people
don't
realize that's what they're doing. They're feeding an emotional need and that vacuum.
You actually can experience eating hangovers when you know that you have eaten wrong, when you've eaten too much of the wrong things, and you have an eating hangover. And that's when I know that's a sin for me.
Yeah.
That's
gluttony.
And, I have to ask God to help me with right eating and mindful eating to be good to this temple that he gave me.
Right.
I abused myself for so many years. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to eat right and do what healthy eating that God wants me to do.
Yeah. Well, I do too. And like you, I've begun to eat healthy, I guess, in the last 3 or 4 years, and I've lost a lot of weight, and now it's becoming part of my, part of my daily life. I don't want those things I used to want, but I remember the days when I would eat whole packages of candy bars or whole boxes of Twinkies and things like that, and now I see, just as you describe, I was feeding actually an emotional need, and now, that Jesus has taken up that space completely in my heart, mind, and life, and soul, those cravings have diminished unbelievably. And I delight in eating things that are good for me now. So, and you're right, our body is a temple. Our body is a temple. We're going to pause for a few moments to hear a word from our sponsor about the wonderful and exciting Woods End series by gifted author Alexandra Clare. Stay tuned and we'll be right back.
The Woods End series by Alexandra Clare. When Andrea is framed for murder, she discovers that divorce cannot sever the ties from a dangerous cult. Follow Boston Police Detective Jared Scheel as he sets out to solve a murder and kidnapping, only to confront a vast conspiracy competing to produce the last Antichrist of world history. Against the backdrop of drama and intrigue, the Woods End characters come to see that demons are on their last assignments. Bible prophecy unfolds in real time, and Jesus Christ is at the door. Two books, Woods End, and the thrilling sequel, The Year Between the Wood. Download from Kindle, Nook, Screwpulp.com, or purchase the softcover at Amazon. Also by Alexandra Clare, a work of nonfiction, discerning spirits, visionary gifts, and practice. Find it all at AlexandraClare.com.
LifeQuest Christian Network.
Welcome back to Reflecting His Gifts. We're talking with a guest tonight who has enjoyed 24 years of sobriety and recovery from alcohol and drugs. She was describing the multiple addictions that can occur not only to drugs and alcohol, but to other habits that can occur from those emotional voids in our lives and the emptiness that's inside our heart. I really believe that there's a spot shaped like Jesus Christ in all of our hearts. And as we go through life and leave that spot empty, we are seeking things in the wrong places. And until we have him as Lord and Savior, our lives are not really fulfilling. As your life went on, you married. How old were you when you married, and what was your marriage like? Was it a good time in your life, or was it a painful experience for you? Was your husband a drinker, or did he have the same
problem? I believe he also was an alcoholic. I believe he also was a sex and love addict. I think he had much the same issues that I had.
Mm-hmm.
He, as I said, he wasn't good to me before we were married, and he had a temper, and he was a ladies man, and I couldn't have been faithful to him if my life had depended on it at the time, so it wasn't going to be good. I ended up leaving him, and I ended up getting pregnant. We got back together, and I got pregnant, and at that time, I had a bone disease.
Mm-hmm.
And I had 5 bone doctors tell me that I could not have that live birth, that it was going to be detrimental to my health and the health of the child, and they suggested a therapeutic abortion, and I did that. And that was when the earth opened up and swallowed me then. I just had too much. That was just the end of it for me, and I went off on the deep end, and I had a nervous breakdown. I couldn't speak. I couldn't even talk.
Oh.
I stammered so badly. I couldn't put 2 sentences together, and I started to drink so badly, and I shook so badly that I could hardly sit still. And I started to go to psychiatrists and psychologists and counselors and seeking help. And it just really wasn't helping me because I was drinking and drugging. And, of course, I wasn't being honest with them. You know, and I had this one say, well, you know, if you're going to drink like that, I'm not going to be able to help you. Well, I couldn't stop drinking long enough to go to get the help.
Mm-hmm.
Ask an alcoholic that comes in, how do you stop drinking long enough to get to the psychiatrist or to get to the treatment or to get to the meeting? How do you do that? Because I didn't know.
Yes. Well, I remember thinking that there would never be a day when I wasn't in the shape that I was in, and wondering how you would stop the world long enough to get off to collect yourself and get the help you needed. So, you know, I know that feeling too. Well, what had happened to your faith in God all these years? Did you pray? Did you believe anymore? What was going on between you and God?
That whole time, I was devoid of God.
Mm-hmm.
I had just stepped away from the church. I stepped away from it all. I stepped away from God.
Mm-hmm.
I had this it was just right after I got married the first time. I felt Jesus pulling on me. I felt a pull to come to Him. I'd met this woman who was an evangelist, and it really just was pulling on my heartstrings, and I went home, and I said, oh, I just loved everything she said, and I just feel like that I need to go and help her. And my husband said, oh, you're not going to be one of those Jesus freaks, are you? And because he didn't believe any of it. And I was so codependent with him and had him on a pedestal as such an idol in my life that I followed him. And I'm not blaming him. He's long gone now, but I'm not blaming him. My decision at the time based on my codependency with him, and I followed him right to the very gates of hell.
Mm-hmm.
He was going to get involved in some more serious drugs. And I, you know, he was starting to go and shop for heroin and stuff, and it really scared me. But I didn't really start to, I think I said a quick prayer on the table when I was having the abortion, and I had it without the benefit of anesthesia because that was the punishment I meted out for me.
Oh, my
Because
word.
That was the punishment I thought I deserved.
Oh.
And I said a prayer then, and the next time I remember praying, I was married again, and to my second husband, who also was alcoholic, drug addict, and we were smokers, and I had been insane smoking, and I had a doctor tell me that if you don't stop smoking, you've already got two spots on your lung from pneumonia, and that could work into something, and if you don't stop, you're going to have your diaphragm's flattening out, you're not going to be able to sing, which I dearly love to sing. I thought I was Joni Mitchell and Judy Collins rolled into one, and especially when I was drunk, and and so I thought, you know what, my throat was starting to hurt, and so my husband had this surgery, and they made him quit because they collapsed his lung, and he had to quit, and he had morphine to help him, and what I had was my God that I had had in my hip pocket for all those years, and I pulled him out of my hip pocket, and I said that first prayer. And then, now, mind you, of all the difficulties that I had, here I am praying to stop smoking cigarettes, okay? It was the least of my worries.
Well, you got to start somewhere.
I mean, there was the cocaine. There was the there was all this other stuff going on in my life.
Cigarettes.
But I started to ask God to help me with my cigarette smoking, and you know what?
Yeah.
It worked.
Yeah.
And I put those cigarettes down, and people are always amazed at me because I laugh and I say, you know, I quit smoking 2 years before I quit drinking. They're going, really? How'd you do that?
Wow.
I said, well, I asked God. So it was like, as smart as you are, why didn't you ask God to help you with your drinking? Oh, no, I was hanging on to that.
Well,
because I didn't think
God,
I had a problem.
God meets you where you are, you know, and
he certainly
has to start
does.
With something. You kind of did it backwards, but it worked, didn't it?
Yeah. Well, this, you know, I never stopped believing in God.
Yeah.
I stopped checking in with God. And I stopped trying to walk in his path.
Yeah.
That's what I did. But I started to say these little prayers, and then when I would, these what we call foxhole prayers, everybody that's been in the trenches for 20 years or so, like I have, know these foxhole prayers. Well, you know, my car's lost, you know, can't find my credit card, you know, this kind of stuff from one of these missions that you've run. And so you say these foxhole prayers, oh, God, if you'll just get me out of this mess, I won't do it again, I promise. But you do.
Mm-hmm.
But you do. Because the anecdote to the way you're feeling that next morning is hair of the dog. And the hair of the dog is more of same.
Yeah.
And that you've got to have that, a drink or a drug, to get you back even so that you can feel like a normal human being again and stop all the shaking and going on.
Exactly.
And so this whole thing, it's like being a hamster on a treadmill that you cannot seem to find your way out.
Right.
I started trying to control
cycle.
It. My husband, my second husband, came in one day and announced, we have a problem with drinking and we need to quit and I'm going to stop and you need to stop too. And I said, is that right? And I knew he was right. I knew he was right, but I kept thinking I could control it. And I had been successful with some control. I would have three drinks, eat dinner, and as long as I didn't drink again, I could be all right with those three drinks, which is still a problem now, but... you know, and then there would be the times when we would be getting ready to go for vacation and or paying bills or going bowling, and I always drank when I did those things. I always drank when I played softball. So there were those times when I wouldn't be able to control it, and boom, I'd be in a blackout again. So he came in and announced he was going to quit, and I said, okay, well, all right, you're really right. I'll try. And so I white-knuckled it. He white-knuckled it for 2 years. I white-knuckled it 6 months one time, 3 months one time, the last time 9 months. 9 months without a drink, and I thought, I'm not an alcoholic. I've got this thing licked. Mm-hmm. And then a friend said, you know, one day, why don't we go to a bar and have a drink? So, you know, it just takes that one drink, and one drink leads to the next debauch. And before you know it, my car was wrecked. I had four bent rims, four busted tires. My car had obviously been airborne. And I don't remember any of that. And I'm in a rental car place insisting that they rent me a car, and who in the world did this to my car? Because it certainly wasn't me. And
that's
the insanity of the disease.
That's the craziness of alcoholism.
That's the insanity of the disease. And, you know, in feeling so, so very humiliated that how did this happen to me again? It was the first drink. See, and that's what we have to understand about the phenomenon of craving. It's the first drink that gets me in trouble. If I don't pick up the first drink, then I'm not going to get drunk. But then there's the issue of, what about the obsession of the mind? Why would I, after a period of time, when I've put it down, and I would do this with all my addictions, you know, eat right for a while, then have a debauch. You know, no sex for a while, then go out with the wrong guy. promiscuous sex. You know, the same stuff. It's the same pattern in all the addictions with the drugs. I'm not doing that anymore. Put that down.
Yeah.
Then you pick it up, you're in trouble again. With alcohol, it's so easy. It's cheap. It's mm-hmm. available. It's societal norm. There's many people that can sit and drink a martini, get up, and walk out, and I'm like, really? And you left some in the glass. How can you do that? I never understood that.
Yeah.
I never understood anybody leaving a drink. I never understood anybody
not.
Who could
that's
have
alcoholism.
One.
That's alcoholism.
That's
alcoholism.
That's it.
You don't understand that.
That's
well,
it.
You shared that you, what happened to turn this around? I know you've been free 24 years. You shared that you finally reached out to God again, but that you struggled a bit with your acceptance of and faith in Jesus Christ.
Well, I wanted
How
to say,
did you finally resolve these issues?
There was the obsession of the mind of why is it that I can't stay stopped? It's because
mm-hmm.
of the obsession of the mind. That's the mental part of the disease. And then there's the spiritual malady. The lack of power is my dilemma. The problem
mm-hmm.
centers with my thinking, but the malady is that's the other part of this description of alcoholism is that I have a spiritual malady. I have a lack of power because I walked away from God. I was not living with God. And
right.
so living on my own and self-will run riot, I was not trying to conform to anything with God. But when
mm-hmm.
I had that, everybody has a bottom.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't, then you die.
Yeah.
I had a bottom. And I think, you know, I had been to a meeting, one of those meetings. I'm not going to speak for AA tonight. I don't need to speak for AA because if I fail, AA loses credibility, but I got sober in AA, and so I cherish it, and that's why I remain anonymous. But, you know, I went to that first meeting when I was 23, and I went to my second meeting when I was 41. So from 23 to 41, I knew in my heart of hearts that I was an alcoholic and that I had a problem, but
mm-hmm.
I was so hard-headed and so self-will run riot that any day now I was going to be able to control this and be able to drink like everybody else. And it never happened. So at 41, when I had that wreck,
mm-hmm.
and I had 4 busted tires and 4 bent rims, and I was so worn out
mm-hmm.
with excuses about getting ready to lose my second husband because he was fed up with me. You know, he would find me in a bar at 5 o'clock in the morning.
Wow.
And I didn't remember getting there.
Yeah.
And he had quit. He was white-knuckling it, but he had quit, to his great credit, something I wasn't successful in doing for as long as he did. But when I had that wreck, I thought, oh, my God, I cannot look under this car because I was afraid I would find body parts. I could have been that woman who ran through that school zone and plowed into a group of children. I could very well have been her. And that's when I said, okay, the gig's up. It is no longer about me.
Mm-hmm.
I am a menace to society at this point.
Yes.
And that was when I said, God, please help me. And that first prayer, those few words, was the beginning of asking God to help me with my alcoholism.
Yes.
So I had to do something really big to prove to my husband and everybody else, mainly him, that I was going to do something big to show you that I was really serious about it this time. So we had this friend who was zipping across canyons and going to these fancy treatment centers and all this stuff, and I decided, you know, I had gone 9 months that time without a drink. I didn't have to be dried out. You know, I drank and blacked out after 9 months because it's a progressive disease. It gets worse as time goes on. So if I picked up after 24 years, I don't know that I'd make it back. I might end up under the bridge like my half-brother who died under the bridge.
Mm-hmm.
Homeless person.
Oh, no.
Yep. But I forgot where I was now.
You had decided to make this change. And
I just decided that, you know, I needed to do something big, so I went to treatment, and they were busy giving me vitamins. I said, no, you don't understand. I've been eating. I just drank this one time and blacked out. But,
mm-hmm.
you know, the fact of the matter was that I had blacked out many, many times.
Mm-hmm.
And so as this woman started to talk to me, and she was telling me, you know, well, my son got sober at church, and that just made me angry. I said, no, don't give me that stuff. Don't give me that stuff. You know, I was very angry about it all. And if you don't get her out of my face, I'm going to leave here. And then this woman came to me, and she said, I am an alcoholic just like you. And she sat down with me on the sofa, and she said, if you're an alcoholic just like me, you're not going to be able to control it once you start drinking. It's the first drink that gets you in trouble. And I honestly, I, as intellectual as I thought I was, and as schooled and knowledgeable as I thought I was, I didn't know that. What a concept. But that's not, that's dry. That's just getting dried out. That doesn't lick the problem, because you've still got the obsession of the mind. And I know what the obsession of the mind is, and my husband can also tell you that too. When you put it down on your own and you don't ask for God's help, you're still in self-will run right. You're just without a drink, and that's a miserable place to be.
Mm-hmm.
Very, very miserable, because the obsession has not been removed. There is only one person that can remove that obsession, and that is God.
Yes.
And my concept of God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's my concept of God. Someone else might have a different concept of God. There are plenty of people who are in recovery who have been able to get sober and are not Christian, okay? I had Christian roots. I wanted, I think that my yearning, there was a deep longing within me to get back to that and to find my way back there. And I had embraced the God of my understanding. I came in, I started to work the steps. I had the God of my understanding, and I hung on to that for a long time, was sober, helped other women, did everything I was supposed to do, and life was good. Life was good. I didn't think about a drink. I wasn't obsessed with it. Everything was good. I didn't let go of all my addictions, particularly the food. I was still wrestling with the sex in my head, and I wrestled with food. And it wasn't until that I actually worked the steps for the third time that I actually was able to turn it all over to God. Come what may, I was afraid that if I turned everything over to God, that he would make me a nun, and I didn't want to do that, or that I would be in some third world country inoculating snotty nose little babies, and I didn't want to do that either. I didn't understand that God was going to use me and my gifts that he gave me to maximum effectiveness to work for him, and that's what he's done for me, and he's doing that for me tonight.
Yeah.
He uses his instrument.
Right. You know, and I think so many people are afraid that if they come to him and give him everything, that somehow or the other they're going to be lacking some joy or some comfort or some excitement. But like you, I've found that everything that I've yielded to him, he's given back more, and I've discovered my God-given purpose. What is your life like now? I understand that you often help other women who are struggling with addiction. What are some
I pray for them. I pray for God to give me another woman. I pray for God to bring another woman to me that I can help, because it gets me out of myself, number one. It reminds me of what my problem is. The problem is me, and that I am still an alcoholic and addict. Yes, I am in recovery. My life is very, very good today, but I don't need to lose sight of what the problem is. We've got a disease that tells us we don't have it. We've got a disease that tells us that one day I might want to take that little pretty little glass that's in my china cabinet and put some whiskey in it if I don't remember that I'm alcoholic and what my problem is, and I need to turn it over to God every day, and I do that in my third step. You know, I've learned to trust God in the first three steps. In the steps 4 through 9, I've cleaned house. And in 10 through 12, I maintain my conscious contact with God. I carry these principles in all of my affairs, and I help others. Mm-hmm. And this helps me to get out of myself, because I am not the biggest thing going on in the universe.
Right. And you know, that's a very good key to recovery, is getting out of yourself and helping others. I think it's one of the best ways to find true peace and fulfillment in helping others. And I'm going to pray that God will send you the next somebody. Are you ministering to anybody right now?
He's been sending me one right after another.
Isn't that wonderful?
Yes, and the thing about it is, this, I have to talk about Jesus too, because I think we left him out. I had this struggle.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know that it was a struggle. What I was doing was this God of my understanding, which is a rub with a lot of people, and it shouldn't be, because We have, that was put in by our Father Dowling, Samuel Shoemaker, Bill Wilson, Dr. Bob Smith, all of these people who had a hand in formulating Alcoholics Anonymous, so many, Sister Ignatius, all these religious leaders that were so instrumental in starting this program, they realized, and Father Dowling says it, in AA Comes of Age, pick it up and read it, it says, AA is, it's none of AA's business what church you go to, it's none of AA's business what religion you are. AA will get you sober. But, you know, I started worrying about my soul. I started worrying about my soul. And I had this deep yearning in me to get back to church, the church like I grew up in.
Yes.
One of these little churches. And sit beside my grandmother and my mother and look up at that stained glass and sing those songs that I loved. And I do that now, and I sing in the choir, and I sing those old hymns that I love so much. But I started to go, and I started to sing, and I couldn't get through the service without crying every single time. And then, of course, they'd have to sing Amazing Grace, and then I would just be reduced to a puddle.
Wow.
I would just have so much the Holy Spirit in me, and it was being guiding me back to Christ is what it was, and I didn't know at the time what it was. And I said, well, okay, folks, I was talking to these people at church, and they put up with me, and I said, you know, I've just got these questions, and here I am after all these years, and I've got these questions. Do you know, Sissy, those questions were the same questions that I was asking just before I married and took my first drink. Before the tirade started, those are the same questions. How is it that God gave us a son, his son, and how is it that he died on the cross for us? How is that? I don't understand that. I wanted to completely embrace this. And I would read Billy Graham's article. I love Billy Graham. I would read these articles, and I would just bawl. And it would say, you know, it always at the very end, he does this altar call in writing and says that all you have to do right now is just ask God, open your heart to Jesus Christ. Ask him to come into your heart, and he will come into your heart. So I started saying that prayer. And then somebody at church said, why don't you pick up the Bible? Okay, because I had never read the Bible. I had read bits and pieces, bounced around in it like a lot of people do, but I'd never really read it. And so I started to read it, and I started with Genesis, and, you know, I got all roped up into the begats and the begats and all this. And then I got to the part, where it said, you know, if you ever turned away from God, you're doomed and you're done. That's it. You're burning in the fires of hell. And I called the preacher, and I said, I was bawling. I said, I cannot believe this. Here I am just doomed. What can I do? And she said, well, honey, what you need to do is pick up and read the New Testament because that's where the hope is. And I said, okay, that's what I'm going to do. Between the Billy Graham articles and her telling me to do that, I flipped over and I got the New Testament, and it was just absolutely amazing, the spiritual experience that I had from that. Because we always say that the only way that you're going to get recovery is to have a vital spiritual experience. And there are two kinds. One is slow, intellectual kind, and the other is like the burning bush, or like Paul had on the road to Damascus.
Yes.
When he had been bad-mouthing Jesus, that rascal, don't want anything to do with him. He's not good. He's against the Roman government and all this. And on the road to Damascus, he had a spiritual experience when he saw Jesus, and he knew then who he was.
Right.
And so it was that same kind of sudden burning bush experience with me when I read the Word of God, and it just jumped off the pages at me, and I ran into the kitchen, and I told my mother and my husband, I said, oh, this has been true all along. How can it be? How can it be? I just didn't understand it, and now I understand it. I understand it as the truth. I understand it's the truth. And that's when I was actually able to fully come on board, to fully accept Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Because I had denied him for so very long. And it's hard to explain to a lot of people because I'd had God in my life, and I had been able to have sobriety, and have recovery, and things were cooking along pretty good. But I, as coming from a Christian background, I needed to get back there.
Right.
Some
and
people never get
something.
There, and I'm sorry for them, but I needed to get back there.
Right. And I'm so glad you brought all this up, because so many struggle with that dilemma. They believe in God, but they have trouble accepting the truths about Jesus Christ, that someone would die for them, that he was God's son. How could God send his own son to die? But Jesus is the key. And my own daughter has struggled for many, many, many years with alcoholism and addiction, and she would say the same thing. I believe in God, but I don't know about Jesus. Well, recently she has been completely set free because, like you, she has finally met her Savior, and he is the only one who can set captives completely free. And he does that through the Word. It's like when you read the Word, and like when Paul heard the Word, when Saul heard it, and the scales fell from his eyes. It's like the scales fall from our eyes and the hardness from our heart.
At last I can see and I can hear.
Yes, yes. And only
it's
those
like
who
I put on 3D glasses.
Oh,
I felt
I
so much love in my heart. I was just absolutely overwhelmed with the love that I felt. And when I say Jesus, the Word,
you know,
for so many years, I didn't even want to hear Jesus. I didn't want to hear the name. I didn't want to hear, because I think that I had these demons, and I didn't want to hear the name. And now when I say the name myself, I feel love in my heart.
Yes, you do. I do, too. And you can only know that
when you experience
it. I don't
think it happens the same for everybody. It was the Word of God that actually, the Holy Spirit spoke to me through the Word of God. And with some people, it's just different. Sometimes they're out in the woods, or they're, witnessing the birth of a child, or all these different circumstances that happen in life that the Holy Spirit speaks to us. And whatever it is, you know, that finally allows our self-will. That's what it is, to let go of self-will.
Yes.
To let go of self-will and be guided by the Holy Spirit, by God. To finally let go of that. That's when my other addictions were truly relieved. I feel really so much more in the solution with my food now with that.
Well, he sets the captives free, that's for sure, as Isaiah 61 tells us.
So what's happened with my husband and I, yes, we're both in recovery. We have a good marriage. Yeah. Our marriage healed. We go to church together. We help other people who have had backgrounds just like us.
Yeah.
We try to be a good influence to other people.
That is so awesome. What would you say to someone tonight who may be listening, who is struggling with addictions and painful past? Can you offer them hope and maybe some scripture verses that have given you comfort and inspiration?
Well, the one that I have taped up here in front of me at my desk is Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, plans to give you hope and a future. And there is hope. There's a scripture for every step of the 12 steps. They come from the Bible. Our program comes from the Bible. It's a little bit hard to find it. But in the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous is a gift to us as well, because it's laid out for the alcoholic who needs it put out in a different format. But it's there for us. And God can't work in us or through us or give us what he has in mind for us until we let go.
Mm-hmm.
And so what I tell people when they come in, that if you're not willing, pray for the willingness. And that works. I'll ask them, just pray for the willingness. Pray for the willingness to work the program. Pray for the willingness to pray.
Mm-hmm.
Even if you have just a tiny belief that there is a God,
mm-hmm.
just ask God to help you right now. Just ask, open your heart, ask him to help you. And he will help you and lead you on the path that you need to go on, because everybody has a different spiritual journey.
Mm-hmm.
Mine is a little different from yours or what someone else's is. The way God led me home to where I need to be, I believe I'm where I'm supposed to be.
Yes, you are. Well, we've heard another story tonight from someone who has most definitely been touched by the grace of God through Jesus Christ and completely delivered from the pain of her past as well as the chains of addiction. That's what Jesus does. He sets captives free. And so many are struggling with those same issues. And I know that her testimony has given someone hope and hopefully the courage to reach out for help and to Jesus Christ, who truly sets captives totally free. Thank you for listening tonight, and thank you to my guest for her very wonderful testimony. Be sure and listen again next week when we will talk with another inspiring guest who reflects God's gifts. Till then, may God keep you in his care. Good night.
The Woods End Series by Alexander Clare. When Andrea is framed for murder, she discovers that divorce cannot sever the ties from a dangerous cult. Follow Boston Police Detective Jared Scheel as he sets out to solve a murder and kidnapping, only to confront a vast conspiracy competing to produce the last Antichrist of world history. Against the backdrop of drama and intrigue, the Woods End characters come to see that demons are on their last assignments. Bible prophecy unfolds in real time, and Jesus Christ is at the door. Two books, Woods End, and the thrilling sequel, The Year Between the Woods. Download from Kindle, Nook, Screwpulp.com, or purchase the softcover at Amazon. Also by Alexander Clare, a work of nonfiction, discerning spirits, visionary gifts, and practice. Find it all at alexanderclare.com.
LifeQuest Christian Network.